Let's open in the Word of God this morning to the book of Psalms, the 19th Psalm. We'll read the entire Psalm. The text is the last verse of the Psalm, Psalm 19. This is a Psalm of David written to the chief musician. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text is that last verse. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Over the last month or so, we have worked our way through this psalm in already four sermons. In the first sermon, we looked at the first six verses, which have to do with the revelation of the majesty of God in creation. And as time passes, we are reminded that God's glory is always revealed. So verse 2, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And universally revealed, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In verses 7 through 11, we looked at the revelation of God's perfection and grace in His Word, that is, in special revelation. And we are reminded of the perfection and the power of the Word of God, and the necessity of it then in our lives. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And in verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. So that the psalmist says, they are more to be desired than gold, and sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. In the third and fourth sermons, we looked at just verses 12 and 13 individually. And this is the psalmist's, we could say, response to knowing God. He knows himself, and he knows his sins. So in verse 12, he requests forgiveness for his secret sins, the sins that he doesn't know about that lie below the surface of his own consciousness. And then in verse 13, he prays for God's restraint, that God will keep him from falling into sin, from falling into great sin. Now, I kept this last verse for the New Year's sermon deliberately for two reasons. The first is that this verse looks forward. This is the believer looking forward in the knowledge of God and in the experience of God's grace in forgiveness. He knows God. That's the first verses of the psalm. God has revealed himself. And he's experienced grace. He's forgiven. And he knows the grace of God that's kept him from great sin. And now he responds to that, looking forward with a resolve to think and speak in a way that's pleasing to God. This resolve, like the resolve of that you'll find in the world in a typical New Year's resolution, I'm going to do this, and having this can-do attitude, but it's a resolve that's expressed in a petition, because even in the experience of God's grace and being forgiven, he never forgets his complete dependence on God. And looking forward, is this your concern? How concerned are you about thoughts and words? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. We're dependent on God for that. And that's what we'll see this morning. Looking forward, this is our concern, this is our petition, and it's also our resolve that's expressed in this prayer. The second reason I left this verse till this morning had to do with the installation of an office bearer, an elder. More than anything else, the office bearer needs wisdom in his words and in his meditation or his thinking. There is a lot of thinking and a lot of talking that belongs to the office. That's certainly true for the minister. And so very often this verse has been used as a prayer for illumination. A prayer for illumination is the practice of many churches before the sermon, that there's a prayer concerning the words that will be spoken in the sermon, and that God will give grace for clarity in the utterance of the sermon. And so often this verse is used, let my words and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. So you see, it certainly applies to the work of a minister. But it's just as much the case for elders and deacons in their work that there's a lot of, I'll say, thinking and talking, even more than doing. So we receive an agenda monthly, we receive an agenda for classes, we receive an agenda for synod, and there are issues that we need to think about. There are things that come up in the local church that need to be thought about. There are issues in the lives of individual members that the elders have to think through. And we need wisdom. We need wisdom not only in our thinking and deciding, but we need wisdom also in our discussing and our words. We need to be spiritual in these things. We need to have the cause of Christ first. Think of Solomon when God came to him at the beginning of his reign. And his question was, how shall I lead such a great people? I need wisdom. And the wisdom of words is not just in discussion, but it's in the work of the elders and the deacon. In the case of the deacon bringing the word, the comfortable words of Scripture, when help is administered, in the case of the elders, well, you can think of family visitation or admonition or encouragement to different members in their care. So this morning, looking forward, all of us make this our prayer with the psalmist. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. This is our prayer of resolve for 2020. Now, as we look at this verse, there are really two questions that we just need to answer. And when we've answered these questions, I think we will have grasped the content of the verse. The first question is this, that even though there are three areas that we live the Christian life, our thoughts, our words, and then our actions, even though there are three areas in which we live the Christian life, the psalmist only mentions two of them, our thoughts and our words. And that's the first question we want to answer. Why does he not speak here of deeds? Why only thoughts and words? And then the second question is this, how can we even make this petition? How can we expect our words and our thoughts to be acceptable to God. Especially in light of what the psalmist had just said about secret sins and presumptuous sins. How can we even make this petition to God? We want to answer those two questions really this morning. So first, why is there no mention of deeds? Why does he only speak of words of my mouth and meditations of my heart? Well, he certainly doesn't mean that as far as his deeds are concerned, he's always acceptable to God. He doesn't mean that it's only his words and his thoughts that he needs to worry about. Nor does the psalmist mean that his deeds or his actions don't matter. That it doesn't matter how he lives, as long as his words and thoughts are correct. The previous verse makes that plain. Presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins are usually sins of action. Sins that come out in our living. So why doesn't he mention deeds? Why only words and thoughts? I'm going to give four reasons. The first is this, that when we fall into sin or stumble, most often it is in what we think or in what we say and not in what we do that we sin. There are, to put it another way, there are far more sins in our thoughts and words than in our deeds. As far as what we do is concerned, we are very good at living by a set of external standards and requirements. We learn how to be polite. We learn how to be faithful in work. We learn how to dress. We learn how to conduct and behave ourselves externally as Christians. We're able to, as it were, control the externals so that things look a certain way. In many ways, we're like the Pharisees and the Jews of Jesus' day. And this is our nature, isn't it? And this is what Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it's been said, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What's Jesus addressing? Well, there are people who said, I'm not guilty of this commandment because I've never done this sin. And Jesus' point is, you may not have done it, but you're still guilty of it in what? Your words and your thoughts. Because if you say to your brother, you fool, you've killed him with your words. And if you look on a woman and lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery already in your thoughts. And that goes back to verse 12, doesn't it? Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. There are all kinds of sins below the surface in our thoughts, and then that come to expression in our words that we never put into action, and we think, well, we're not guilty of that sin. The psalmist's concern here for holiness, as he looks forward, is not just a concern with the externals, what will be seen by others. But his current concern for holiness is much deeper. His thoughts and his words. Second, he doesn't mention deeds here because there's much more potential for hurt and damage in sins of thought and word than in sins of action. Think about that. The real damage that we cause by our sin to others and even to God, and the real development of sin in our lives takes place in words and in thoughts, not in our hands. Ideas are powerful. The word in the text here is meditation, and it has the idea of something that you mull over in your mind, something that you ponder, something that you turn over and over in your own soul. That's where sin is bred, isn't it? James says when we're tempted in James chapter 1, we shouldn't blame God for that, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed, and then when lust has conceived, he said, it brings forth sin. And he's speaking there of our hearts, our minds, as kind of a place to mull over sinful thoughts and lusts and desires until we bring forth, we beget, as it were, the sinful deed. So the development of sin and the destructiveness of sin really takes place. The corrupting of sin takes place in our minds. It's there that we quench the Holy Spirit. It's there that we give place to the devil. If we think about the wrong things, we're going to be led down the path of temptation, is James's point. So we pray for thoughts, the meditations of our heart, that they may be acceptable to God. But also words are very powerful. You can do much greater injury to somebody with your words than with your fist. Think about that. And it's much easier to forgive someone for something that they do against you than for something that they say against you. Words really can never be taken back. And again, in James, the tongue, he says, though it's a little member, is a fire and a world of iniquity that defiles the person and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell and cannot be tamed. And so with a little gossip, we create a forest fire that can't be stopped. And with words, men deceive and curse and blaspheme and slander and backbite and speak cruelly. Words cause wars. Words, says the book of Proverbs, are like swords that pierce. There's great potential for good in words, but words can damage. So the psalmist prays that his words be acceptable. Then third, the psalmist doesn't mention deeds here, but only words and thoughts, because words and thoughts are the real test of our sincerity as Christians. The real test of our sincerity is not in what we do, but in what we think and say. What we think and say about God, what we think and believe about God and then say about Him to others, what we think and say about others. This is the test of true sincerity. Where do we allow our minds to go? What do we allow our minds to think? What do we say? What is it that comes off our lips? This is the way to test a man's sincerity as a believer. You may know a man from a distance. You observe his life and he leads what appears to be a very upright life. Hard working, good family man. And then you get to speak to him someday and you hear him curse or you hear him tell a lewd joke. And what does that do? Well, it changes your whole perspective on the character of this person. He may have the externals in order, but what about his words? He can't even control his tongue. And so it is with thoughts. Thoughts really reveal the true character of the believer. We cannot see into the heart, but what goes on in the heart is the true person. And deeds, as well as words, can sometimes be very deceptive. You think of the kiss of Judas Iscariot, a kiss of death and a kiss of hatred. And so it can be in a person's life, a malice underneath that's covered with kind of a coolness and a spiteful behavior. And so David is concerned here not just about how he appears externally to others, his deeds, but he's concerned about a sincere godliness that's rooted deep in his heart. Love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then fourth, David mentions the words and the meditation of his heart here because, well, he's getting to the source here, getting to the bottom of behavior, even to the bottom of our words, the heart. the meditation of my heart. The heart is the core of our being. The heart is the source of all our words and the source of all our deeds. This is the very clear teaching of Jesus in the gospel. He speaks about this both negatively and positively. Matthew chapter 12, for example, verse 33. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And Jesus is really saying this: what you see reflects the heart. What you hear reflects what's going on in the heart. And so in Matthew 15, he says this: those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man, for out of the heart proceed. And now he speaks negatively. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man. In other words, you don't start with the externals, but your concern should be the heart. That's the source. And if the source is corrupt, then what it produces will be corrupt. So the Scriptures call us to guard our hearts. We're called to guard our hearts both as regards input and output, to protect them against evil influences. And there are so many ways that evil influences can come into the heart and affect our meditations. Think of things like entertainment or internet or companionship or what we read, and that affects our thinking. What are we mulling over now? Input and then output. We have to govern our hearts so that we're not ruled by, we would say, our emotions. Anger is an expression of something in the heart. So if your heart is right, your conversation will be right. And when we're talking about the right things, we'll be kept from presumptuous sin. As you think about the Christian life, the concern shouldn't just be, well, I'm living a certain way, keeping the commandments. Others give that testimony of me, but our concern with the psalmist should be, as we understand the depth of sin in our nature, the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart. And out of that concern, the psalmist earnestly prays that God would let these, his words and his meditation, be acceptable in his sight. Now, what's acceptable to God? Well, certainly we can think here of what the Bible calls good works and the standards for good works. As they're set forth in the Heidelberg Catechism, for example, that which is acceptable to God must be done in obedience to God and in agreement with the law and the commandments of God. I pray that my words and my thoughts may all with thy precepts accord. We sang that a little while ago. So we want obedience according to the word of God, but it must also be done for the honor of God. So not something that I say or something that I think for my own advancement or the advancement of just humanity, but the glory of God is sought. And then something that's also done out of true faith, that is, it's done and said by a believer. Only this is that which will be pleasing and acceptable to God. Now, the word here for acceptable has the idea, really, of delighting in something. God delights in our words and thoughts. That's what the psalmist is praying. Let my words, the words of my mouth, and my thoughts, the thoughts of my heart, be a delight to thee, O God. Right, acceptable here isn't just, well, I'll accept that. You go to school and you take a class and you take a test, and at the end of the semester you get a D, and it's a passing grade and it's acceptable on your transcript. Well, that's not the idea here. No, it's the idea of something that God delights in, not just something that God tolerates, but something that God delights in. It's the word, this word, that's used in the Old Testament to speak especially of God accepting the sacrifices that His people brought. And why did God accept the sacrifices that His people brought? Well, it was because those sacrifices looked ahead to the acceptable sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which was the complete satisfaction of the justice and the wrath of God and the payment for all sin. And so you think, when you think of acceptable in thy sight, of the words of God spoken from heaven during the ministry of Jesus more than once, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And that's what the psalmist is saying to God. "Lord, may my words and my thoughts be well pleasing to thee." So the New Testament speaks of doing that which is well pleasing in His sight. That's the idea. That God would know our thoughts and be pleased with them. And that God would hear our words and delight in them and say, "I want to hear more of that. My words and my thoughts be pleasing, acceptable." That God wouldn't turn away in disgust and turn away His ear or turn away His sight in wrath from us, but that we would be acceptable. Now, as the psalmist prays this, he's making a confession about God and about his love for God. What he confesses about God here is that God is omniscient, that God knows all things. Read Psalm 139. There's nothing that we can hide from God, nowhere that we can hide from God. There's not a word in our mouth, but Thou knowest it all together. That's his confession here. And not only that God knows our words, but that He's a God who discerns our thoughts and who will also bring every thought into judgment. And the psalmist's confession about this God is that "I love this God." He doesn't run from this God, but his desire is to be pleasing to this God. And of course, that desire is an expression of love. You want to please the one whom you love. God has given to the psalmist a heart and a mind and a mouth, and he's resolved to use those in a way that's pleasing to God, to honor his God. Now you think about that. That's an astounding request, isn't it? Astounding. "Let the words of my mouth," the ones that come off my lips, "and let the thoughts of my heart," the things that go on in my mind that I mull over, that I meditate on, "let them be pleasing to Thee, O Lord." Be pleased with my words and be pleased with my thoughts. How can we say such a thing? That's the second question here. Can we really think that at the end of this past year, God looks back and He's pleased with our words and He's pleased with our thoughts? Can we think that going forward, as we make this petition, at the end of this next year, God will be pleased with our words and with our thoughts? And that question is especially pertinent and striking when we think about two other things. On the one hand, what is God's standard for what is acceptable and what is pleasing in His sight? And the answer to that is perfection. God doesn't accept a 50% to 70% to 90% or even a 99% of perfection. Anything less than that is sin, and God takes no pleasure in sin. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Evil cannot stand in His sight. And now, especially with regard to words and thoughts. Listen to Proverbs 6, 7 things God hates. These are an abomination to Him. And I'm not going to list all seven of them, but just a couple of them, words and thoughts. A lying tongue and a false witness that spreadeth lies and sows discord among brothers. This is an abomination to God. These are words. Or now with regard to thoughts, this is an abomination to God. Proverbs 6, verse 18. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. There's the mulling, the creating of sin in the heart. God hates such meditations and such words. So how can we make this prayer to God? And then, on the other hand, we have sinful hearts. We're not pure in our thoughts and words. We think, for example, of the words of Isaiah. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And we look forward to the next year, and we have to say, I just know it won't be the case that my words and my thoughts are going to be acceptable in the sight of God and a delight to Him. In fact, if we even just think about the fact that God knows what's going on in our minds. God knows what's going on in our minds right here, right now. We're kind of embarrassed about what goes on in our minds. And now we say, Lord, let my words and thoughts be a delight to Thee. We look at this and perhaps we think to ourselves, wouldn't it be better if the psalmist said something like this? I know that my words and my thoughts will not be acceptable and will not be a delight to Thee, but I'll try. I make a resolve to try. But that's not what the psalmist says. We must look at the way here in the psalmist, and here's the foundation, the basis of this petition, the way that the psalmist addresses God. And what he says about God is profound in this way too, that it's a profound understanding of who He is. Notice how this psalm finishes, and especially how this verse with this petition finishes. With this exclamation, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. He gives three names to God there, and we're going to look at them in reverse order because this helps us to understand what the psalmist is saying. First, he says, my Redeemer. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. That's a beautiful name for God. In the Old Testament, it has the idea of, at your own expense, buying another back from slavery. And so Boaz redeemed Ruth. We read at the beginning of the service from Isaiah 43, verse 1, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I've called thee by my name. Thou art mine. And this is the story of Israel's deliverance from Egypt in the Old Testament. They were redeemed. They were there in bondage in God by the hand of Moses and through the great miracles of the plagues in the Red Sea, and especially by type in the blood of the Passover lamb, redeemed them from Egypt, set them free. They were liberated. They were brought out not only from Egypt and its tyranny and bondage, but they were brought into Canaan, the promised land, where God came and dwelt with them as their covenant God. And there He gave them people like David to speak His praises, to lead them in worship and in communion with God. And that redemption in the Old Testament of Israel from Egypt into Canaan, which is really the story of the Old Testament, is just a type and picture of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ as He's redeemed us from our sin, from what we deserve for our sin, the wrath of God, and from the power of sin. He's broken the shackles of sin so that we aren't slaves to sin. We're not in bondage to sin. He's delivered us from that bondage. So in Romans chapter 6, sin shall not have dominion over you. My Redeemer. so in our thoughts and in our words, we are not slaves to sin. That's what the psalmist is saying here. That because we're not slaves to sin, our words will be pleasing to God, not all of them, and our thoughts will be pleasing to God, not every last one of them. So that God will delight to hear us speaking the truth. God will take pleasure in us being kind in our words and thoughts, expressing gratitude from our hearts, thinking, meditating on biblical, spiritual, eternal salvation things. He delights to hear our praise and song and prayer. Psalm 147, the Lord takes pleasure in them that fear Him. He's made us to do this. And He delights in what He's done in making us to do this. So, similar to after 7 days, God rested and enjoyed the work of His hands. So God, as it were, creates us in Christ Jesus unto good works as new creatures, and He takes delight in what He has formed us to be. O Lord, my Redeemer. And then my strength and my Redeemer. Literally, the word there is rock and my Redeemer. And there are several important ideas that belong to a rock. One is that a rock is a place of strength. This is not a rock that you pick up in your hand and throw into the water, but this is like the big rocks that you see sticking out of the ground here. If you go downtown and stand on the bridge and look at the falls there, there's that rock that stands in the middle. And we know that it stood there for centuries. There it is. And the raging waters come past it, and it doesn't move. My rock. And so a rock is a place of strength. The rock is also a place of refuge. Think of war, or think of the heat of the sun. So the rock often had caves in it, which were natural places for hiding from the enemy, or shade from the heat of the sun, protection. And then for Israel in the Old Testament, in the third place, a rock was a source of nourishment. We don't think of rocks that way, but the rock was with Israel in the wilderness. And what came from the rock? Water. And we read in the New Testament that that rock was Jesus Christ. So God in Jesus Christ has given to His people strength and safety and nourishment. And David is saying here, that God is the source of His strength. That's so important as he makes this petition. And as we think forward into the new year and think of words and thoughts and wisdom with regard to words and thoughts, we rely on God and His strength. That's the point of this being a prayer, isn't it? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thine own understanding. So often, words that we think are words of wisdom come from leaning on our own understanding. What the psalmist is saying here, and this reflects the revelation of God earlier in the psalm, he's going to meditate on the Word of God for thoughts to think so that the words that come out of his mouth are wise words. God is his rock, his strength. And then God is his rock and God is his Redeemer because God is his Lord, or Jehovah. O Jehovah, that's literally the way we should read this verse. Lord in capital letters, that is God who is the I am that I am, eternal. I receive my existence from no one. I'm the God who never changes, and I'm the God who then is faithful. Because he's Jehovah, Malachi 3 verse 6, he doesn't change, and his people, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. as the immutable God, so His will and His work is not affected by and changed by the winds of time or the pressures of others, the work of man. There's nothing that will change His love for His own. Nothing that will take us away from Him. Nothing that will enslave us again to sin. He's redeemed us in Christ. He's loved us eternally. He's our strength. He that's begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. You can pray this prayer with great confidence then. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Jehovah, my strength and my redeemer. And we can not only pray this with confidence, but we can be firm and confident in our resolve to think and to speak that which is well-pleasing in God's sight. By His grace, He answers this prayer. This is really the answer. Grace. And grace is not only the undeserved favor of God towards sinners who are unworthy, but grace is also the resident power of God by His Holy Spirit in the hearts of His people. And what a power that grace is. It turns from darkness to light. Think of a man like Manasseh who was turned from decades of idol worship and offering his children to Molech and leading the people of Israel in idolatry. And God turned his heart so that he humbled himself. Well, think of a self-righteous and blasphemous and murderous Saul. And God made him a great preacher of the gospel. That's the power of God's grace. That's the answer to this prayer. So you don't just zoom in on a focus on your sin here, but the power of God's grace. And it's a grace not only that changes, but it's a grace that preserves and equips. Think of Noah for 120 years with all kinds of opposition, building the ark and persevering in obedience to God by faith. Not even seeing the flood that God had spoken of. So we go forward in 2020. God will not only provide for us physically, care for us by giving us strength under trials, but we can be sure also that He'll give us the grace that we need for our sanctification. We will sin. We don't expect perfection in this life. But we also don't use that or the truth that God is sovereign over all things to justify sin. Instead, we have this firm resolve and desire that even our words be acceptable and pleasing to God, and our thoughts be acceptable and pleasing to God. We're forgiven, covered in the blood, but we're also equipped to live for God's glory. And there comes a day, and we know this too, with the passing of time, when we'll be delivered from the body in the presence of sin. We are delivered already from its penalty. The power of sin is broken. And there comes a day when the presence of sin will be removed. And then every thought and word will be perfect to God's glory. And as we think on our salvation, we will sing praise to Him eternally. Peter says, the one who has this hope purifies himself. He's concerned about sanctification here and now. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen.